Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? This morning's message is from the book of Micah, chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Harness the chariot to the team of horses, O inhabitant of Lachish. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, because in you were found the rebellious acts of Israel. Therefore, you will give parting gifts on behalf of Moresheth-Gath. The houses of Achzib will become a deception to the kings of Israel. Moreover, I will bring on you the one who takes possession, O inhabitant of Marashah. The glory of Israel will enter Adullam. Make yourself bald and cut off your hair, because of the children of your delight. Extend your baldness like the eagle, for they will go from you into exile. Thank you. Please be seated.
There are a number of parallels to our nation through this book of Micah. If we were to look at the book of Micah, you almost feel like you're looking in a mirror because of the things that we're going through as a nation at this time. And because of our beginnings, there's some similarities. Obviously, we were never fully a nation under God, but we proclaimed it so. And what's interesting about Micah chapter 1 is God is literally calling upon all the peoples of the world. And he says, now, I know that I called these people to be a testimony, so a testimony they will be. And sometimes, obviously, we're a testimony unto good, and other times we're a testimony unto bad. And God is going to use us either way, because we proclaim to be a testimony. So he says to the world in Micah chapter 1 at the very beginning. In fact, if you look with me as he starts off the passage, he says in verse 2, "Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth and all it contains. The Lord is going to be a witness against you." And so he begins to clarify by virtue of really describing the capitals at this time. In fact, if you look at verse 5, And for this, and the rebellion of Jacob, and for the sins of the house of Israel, what is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? He brings out both the capitals of both Israel and Judah and says, this is where the problem lies. And this is where the witness will begin, and this is where the testimony will begin. We as a nation refer to ourselves as one nation under God, so we proclaimed it. Thus, we have a testimony. I was thinking about Ecclesiastes, if you look with me in chapter 5, where, in a way, when you think about a declaration, it is, as it were, a decision, and it is a proclamation to the world. So it becomes a testimony. When we say we're going to be something, when we say we're going to do something, the perception is that, well, nobody heard except for us. Well, there was one other person that heard, and that's God. The passage reads this way. It says in chapter 5, verse 1, "Guard your steps as you go into the house of God, and draw near to listen rather than offer the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know that they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay." There are promises that are made in declarations, and when we say something, God takes us seriously. We as a nation, though, once again, we were not literally led by God in the early stages, we proclaimed we are a nation under God, one nation under God. And with all of us at that particular time, it was clear that it wasn't just God generic. It was God of the Judean Christian faith, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We knew what we were proclaiming. Like the book of Micah, God is saying to the children of Israel, I called you for a purpose, and that is to proclaim my name. You said that you are my nation. Now you've abandoned me. How do you think I should leave this? I've got to show the nations that what happens when you abandon me. And so God begins to demonstrate these things. As we begin to look, the high places ultimately are coming down. And in verses 6 and 7 particularly, he begins to talk about the idols that they had. The interesting way in which he describes them, the first word that he uses is idols, which literally are hewn out of stone, is something that man builds for the purpose of permanence and endurance. The purpose is to bring forth something secure, something steadfast. And so in his perception, man is going to make something enduring, which we know is impossible. But he endeavors to do so. The second idol that he puts in is he refers to a word that is literally earnings that is made by virtue of compromise. It's all about the money, and it's a pursuit of more. And it literally is selling out your morals, it's selling out truth, it's selling out justice for whatever you want. And certainly the desire is for other things. The third idol that he mentions within the passage is an idol that we labor for. And it really gives the picture of laborious labors, going to work, working hard, and hopefully the accomplishments that we derive from this. Perhaps even one day you get a gold watch or something really important. So the goal is heading for those kind of things, and these are idols that he makes reference to. In every case, he begins to describe the idols will be crushed, the money will be burned, and ultimately your accomplishments will be ruined. And he begins to describe that within the passage. If you leave me. And so as we go through Micah, it is a description of a nation that has left God. And the description begins getting clear in verses 11 and 12 as he begins to describe what it looks like are the consequences that come when you and I leave God. If you look at the list, literally he describes the high becoming low, glory becoming shame, the wise becoming sick in the head. In fact, the way he describes it within the passage in verse 9, for her wound is incurable, or as is described in Jeremiah, desperately sick. Or as Isaiah would say, the whole nation is sick in the head. The point being is that leadership is sick. You don't always know whether or not the leaders are following the people or the people are following the leaders. Nevertheless, the leaders have a responsibility to lead, and to lead in righteousness, and to lead in justice, and to do what is right. And so, unfortunately, the leadership has acquiesced, if not even led, in that which is evil. And the point being is that the wise have become sick beyond cure. The way he describes it is, it has reached, in verse 9, it has reached the gate of my people. That's the place in which the leaders come together, and they make decisions for the nations. So his description is very clear. He goes on to say that the strong have become vulnerable, beauty has been exposed and is now looking empty. Freedom has become literally a prison, which is an interesting description that he puts. In fact, the way that we get that in verse 11 is the inhabitants of Zanan does not escape. The word Zanan means, kind of gives a picture of being free. And then he turns and he says, but now they can't escape. And it's a picture of worshiping freedom and then finding yourself in bondage because of that. Interesting description. So freedom has become a prison, and ultimately stability, Beth Ezel, making reference to a strong place that is not movable, has become fluid, has now left you and is unstable. Now, all those things that we begin and our nation was founded on and our desire to have is being lost. And if you feel that happening, it's just sort of like picking up sand, right? and squeeze it in your hand, if you feel the grains moving out from your hands, then Scripture is telling you, you've left me. Because blessings come from God. They don't come from what man can fabricate or can do or anything like that. So the passage is making reference. In fact, verse 12, the way that it's put, for the inhabitant of Meroth, it's actually where we get the word Mary, which its root word is bitterness. So the passage is making reference to, in verse 12, that bitterness has literally tortured and weakened the nation. Now think about that. Just want you to think about that just a moment. When these things begin to leave us, the things that we value, what begins to happen? You become bitter. You become angry. What Scripture goes on to say is, this will make you weak as a nation. It will torture you. It will keep on, you know, when you turn on the TV, it's called torture. You turn on the TV, and the TV's torturing you, and you're going, not again. And you're becoming more upset, more angry. You think you're getting stronger. You're not. You're getting weaker. It's weakening you because your fortitude and your hope is waning. And so the passage reads this way in verse 12. The inhabitant of Meroth becomes weak, waiting for good. Bitterness can't wait for good. It doesn't know how. It's too upset. It can sit all day long. It will never find good in a day, because of the bitterness of the moment. The inhabitants of Meroth has become weak, waiting for good, because a calamity has come down from the Lord, even to the gate, once again, even to the leadership of the country. And so the reference is made clear. As we come into verse 13 and we end the chapter, verses 13 through 16, what we'll see in this particular passage is where it all began. And I think that's always important to understand, how did this happen? How did we receive these debilitating wounds? How did we come to this place of disappointment and hopelessness? Where did it begin? And so he begins to describe within the passage. If you pick up with me in verse 13, he starts off with a very interesting phrase. And it's I just want to remind you, it's the nuances of Scripture that really clarify what it's talking about. Sometimes we read a passage and we go, okay, that's interesting. I have no idea what he's talking about. But it's those little hints that he gives that speaks volumes in Scripture. God, remember, God's the one talking here, so he doesn't have to use a ton of words to describe manifold stuff. And so if you look within the passage, it starts off, harness the chariots to the team of horses, O inhabitant of Lachish. She was the beginning, that is the city, she was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, because in you were found the rebellious acts of Israel. Now it's an interesting description, but what it's actually telling us is where they went wrong. And I don't think it's going to surprise you that where they went wrong is very similar to where we went wrong as a nation. The passage is making reference to, interestingly enough, horses and chariots. And the passage in some way is referenced to, and it would be difficult for you to know this just by reading the text in the Old Testament, but if you look with me in 2 Kings chapter 23, there is a reference to this particular city. The city itself is not mentioned. We know historically this is exactly the city that is being referenced. But if you look with me in 2 Kings chapter 23, Josiah is doing some reforms in Israel. So he's beginning to tear down all of the gods that man has made to be gods. And if you look with me, you begin to see this within the text as we begin to describe the way of descent and where it all began, because it all began in Lachish, which initially was an Amorite town, and then taken over by the Israelites. Now, Amorites may not mean much to you, but as you go on and read through Scripture, if you understand who the Amorites were, these were the tall guys. These were the giants. These were the big ones. So he says they were in your land. They were like cedars, and I removed them. So the point, obviously, is that here is this fortress city with great, great people. And yet God brought them under subjection to Israel. If I can do that, I can do anything, right? You need to trust in me. Unfortunately, Israel went the other way, and they began to trust in the things of the world, and more specifically, they were trusting in horses and chariots. The passage reads, if you look with me in 2 Kings chapter 23, as Josiah is trying to clean out these things, it says in verse 11, "And he did away with the horses which the kings of Judah had given to the sun." Now the passage is making reference to the fact that they were worshiping the sun god, Ra, of Egypt, and that the chariots actually had these glaring symbols of the sun on them as an act of worshiping the sun god. It says, "And he did away with the horses which the king of Judah had given to the sun at the entrance of the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech," which actually means giver or king, "the official which was in the precincts, and he burned the chariots of the sun with fire." The description is clear that obviously the horses and the chariots were apart. Now this actually began many years even before, and God was demonstrating at a very early stage, you don't want to trust in chariots, you don't want to trust in horses. If you go all the way back to Exodus in chapter 14, you'll remember this particular incident in which the Pharaoh was trying to stop the children of Israel from leaving. So what does he do as they're heading right to the water and they have no place to go? Well, he's getting his chariots and his horses to come and get them. The passage reads in Exodus chapter 14 that verse 9, the Egyptians chased after them, and Scripture wants to be specific here, with all their horses and the chariots of Pharaoh. Pharaoh, his horsemen, his army, they overtook the place of the sea. Then God speaks and he basically says, don't be afraid. And Moses cries out the same thing in verse 13. So we pick up, "But Moses said to the people, do not fear. Stand by, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today." In other words, God's going to take care of this problem. Now, you have to think of this in today's way of thinking. You have an army with massive armor and ability to war. And God's orders basically are, drop your weapons, do nothing. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, which just wouldn't settle well with most of us. The passage then goes on and reads, "The Lord will fight for you, so you need to keep silent." And the Lord said to Moses, "What are you crying out to me for? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward." And so they do. And God says, this day, verse 18, "The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen," who, by the way, which they worshiped. In fact, the Egyptians actually saw the horses as a kind of spirit. And so as they would hook them up to the chariots, they were going to war and the spirits were helping them in the war. It says then in verse 23, "The Egyptians took up the pursuit and all Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and his horsemen, and they went after them in the midst of the sea." Well, of course, because they're spirits, they're not going to be destroyed. "But he caused their chariots' wheels to swerve," verse 25, "and he made them drive with difficulty. And then ultimately the waters," verse 28, "returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen." I mean, how many times do you have to mention it? The passage is literally giving us a sign, and the sign is don't trust in chariots and horses. Don't trust in them. So that Deuteronomy chapter 17, if you look there with me, Deuteronomy chapter 17, as God basically warns the people that the day is going to come when you go into the promised land, you're no longer going to want me to be your king, you're going to choose your own king. Obviously in the text, that's not a wise thing to do, but you're going to do it. So when you get a king, make sure he doesn't do these things. So the passage goes on And it says this in chapter 17, verse 16. Moreover, the king, that whoever you choose, hopefully it'll be one that I choose, he says in the text, but verse 16, moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. I mean, it's pretty clear you don't want to trust in horses. And not only do you not want to trust in horses, but if you look in chapter 20 and verse 1, when you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. So the command literally is, you can't be afraid of these. In fact, he goes on and says, verse 3, and he shall say to them, hear, O Israel, you are approaching a battle against the enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted, do not be afraid, or panic, or tremble before them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to God, or to fight for against the enemies. So the passage is very clear. He's going to save you, not your ability to be saved by virtue of your horses or your chariots. And on top of this, oh yeah, by the way, don't be afraid of them. Because by act of fear, you are demonstrating you don't trust me. The passage in Micah is actually demonstrating to us where the beginning of the problem started. The beginning of the problem of any nation begins when they trust in anything or anyone but God. That's the point. And it's interesting that in Joshua chapter 11, that when he goes in the promised land, he starts destroying all the chariots and the horses. It's what God had called him to do. So that, once again, as a nation, they wouldn't trust in those things. Unfortunately, when David becomes king, 2 Samuel chapter 8, he begins to keep some of the horses. And by the time you come to Solomon, of course, he has, 40,000 stalls. Not horses, 40,000 stalls for the horses for his chariots. That's like be like an overkill. The point obviously is that now the nation was beginning to trust in the horses and the chariots, so that Absalom, when you look back and he rebels against his father, one of the first things he does is he gets horses and chariots and begins to ride around town with them. The same thing was true with Adonijah, who was another son of David that was trying to get the kingdom. First thing he does, he gets the horses and chariots. Because that's a sign that you're somebody. That's a sign that you're somebody. 1 Kings chapter 4 really demonstrates that wealth of Solomon. And strangely enough, records how many he has. Once again, 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 26. And Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses, and his chariots, and 12,000 horsemen. He then sets up deputies and people for taking care of those things, and you begin to see a life that is attached to those things. Then you look in 1 Kings chapter 10, and the declaration is that you should be wholly devoted to God and not trust in any of those things. 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 28, you begin to read that they are nevertheless trusting in those things. And of course, as Solomon comes before the Lord, instead of putting his trust in God, he's putting his trust in the things. In 1 Kings 10, you begin to see all those things, the great riches and all the things of the earth. Verse 23, so King Solomon became greater and richer than all the kings of the earth, riches and wisdom, and all the kings that were seeking him, and all the prosperity. And if you look at verse 26, now Solomon had gathered chariots and horsemen, and he had 14,000 chariots, 12,000 horsemen, and he stationed them in the chariot cities. Lachish would have been one of those that he stationed them in. And with the kings in Jerusalem, and the king made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem. He made cedars as plentiful as sycamore trees that are all in the lowland. Also Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt, which, if I remember right, in Deuteronomy, that's where you're not supposed to go, in particular. And the king's merchants and chariot was imported, verse 29, from Egypt. So that chapter, 2 Kings chapter 14, of course, begins to reiterate all these things. And what's interesting is that if you look with me in 2 Kings 14, a king, Amaziah, perceives that when he has a conspiracy against him, Lachish is the place to run to. So he obviously goes there in chapter 14, verses 17 through 21, and he thinks that he's going to be safe there, but they actually find him, they kill him. But nice thing to know, he was actually taken back to Jerusalem on horses. The point of the passage is that this is where they put their trust in. And you begin to see this all the way, if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30 reads this way in verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan but not mine. Now let me just state this. This Isaiah chapter 30 is about the same time as Micah chapter 1. So you're reading about the same time. The passage reads, they execute a plan but not mine. They make an alliance but not of my spirit in order to add sin to sin. Those who proceed down to Egypt, see the passage, without consulting me to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh, to seek the shelter of the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, you've trusted in oppression, verse 12, and lies, and relied on them. If you go on a little bit further, it reads this way in verse 15. For thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and trust is your strength, but you were not willing. Verse 16, what did they say? Read it with me. No, we will flee on horses. Therefore you shall flee, and we will ride on swift horses. Therefore those who pursue you will be swifter than you. The perception is that they're going to be safe because they have something that is even safer. So in chapter 31, the description is very, very clear in verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, trust in chariots, because they are many, and the horsemen, because they are very strong, and they do not look at the Holy One of Israel, nor do they seek the Lord. Yet he who is wise will bring disaster and does not retract his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the help of the workers of iniquity. Watch verse 3. Now the Egyptians are men and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. So the Lord will stretch out his hand against them. The passage is making it clear that man had gone back, and in particular, the capitals, the nation, had gone back to putting their trust in the things of the world, and specifically the war machines, horses and chariots. If you go back to Micah chapter 1, this is the reason why he starts off the way that he does. Harness the chariot and the team of horses, O inhabitant of Lachish. Maybe that will save you now, his statement is. You put your trust in these things. Now watch what he says within the text. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, because you were found, the rebellious acts of Israel were found in you. So the passage is making reference to what the beginning of sin was. Now let's just stop here and think. What was the beginning of America's sin? Just think about it. Because what we have a tendency to do, I mean, we start off, look, we can barely walk. We're lucky if we have a musket. But as time goes on, we build up our arsenal. We build up our strength, and we go from, obviously, little guns to great guns and weapons of mass destruction. And our perception is that nobody can hurt us, because we have an armed force that is impregnable. There's no one greater than us. Well, that's where we took a wrong turn, isn't it? Because you begin to trust in your forces then you're no longer trusting in God. Once that begins to happen, this is the beginning of sin. You begin to rely upon something that in your perception is greater than God. The statement then goes on to say, therefore, you're going to have to give parting gifts. And he begins to describe something very sad in verse 14, because when he makes mention of this particular city, verse 14, therefore you would give parting gifts on behalf of Moresheth, Gath. By the way, Moresheth makes reference to possessions, and Gath is a wine press. So the picture is that he's naming cities that describe what he's trying to convey, and that is that you're leaving, you're going to give your gifts, all these things that you've accumulated, all these things that you've trusted in, you're going to give them to the enemy. Assyria is going to come in, you're going to give them. The sad thing about this is Moresheth is the city of the hometown of Micah. So Micah's going to lose his own hometown. I mean, that's stated at the very beginning of the book, right? So he's going to lose his hometown. But it goes on to say the houses of Akzib will become a deception. And here again, a play on words. Akzib actually means lie. So he says the lying place will become a lie. What's interesting about the way that he does this is that man names cities. God says, okay, that's your name. We'll use that name against you. So God takes the names of the cities. Well, this is a city of great possession. He goes, okay, this will be the place that you collect gifts to give to your enemy. The next one is, this is a place of deception. We're really wily. He says, okay, this will be the place that will be a lie to you. You'll trust in it. You'll hope in it, but it'll not fare out. So the passage is making reference to these things and to the kings of Israel. And then he says in verse 15, moreover, I will bring out on you the one who takes possession, O inhabitant of Mereshah, once again using the word of the phrase possession or inheritance, which is a description of those that have great possessions in high places. I'm going to take these things from you, and the glory of Israel will enter Adullam, which is another word for the judgment or the justice of the people. In other words, justice will be made throughout the passage. What God is revealing through these statements is that he's going to control, no matter what man has named, God is still controlling the outcome. And so in verse 16, make yourself bald. Cut off your hair because of the children of your delight. Let me just say this, according to Deuteronomy, they were not allowed to make themselves bald. They were not allowed to cut themselves. But his statement is you've chosen to go the way of the nations, therefore the sorrow of the nations, the way the nations grieve, is the same way you're going to grieve. In many respects, we as a nation have tried to mimic other nations rather than just following God. And in so doing, we're going to find that the difficulties and the problems that ensue with other nations are going to tail and follow on us. The passage then goes on, he says, because the children of your delight, those that you had your hope in, your perception was, your dreams, when it always talks about children, it's talking about your dreams and your hopes. And I have these great dreams and hopes, and they soar like an eagle. Well, that's the way he extend your baldness like an eagle. He's just kind of twisted around. But just remember the eagle's bald, and he'll fly away, is really the description of the passage. Amos kind of makes mention of this. If you turn with me to Amos chapter 2, he makes mention of this within the passage and describes the day in which he brought Israel into this land of the Amorite, i.e. where Lachish was. He says this in verse 6, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke his punishment because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. In other words, there's exploitation in high places. That's what he's talking about. Yet, in verse 9, I was the one who destroyed the Amorite from before you, though his height was like the height of cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks. I even destroyed his fruit above the root below. And it was I who brought you out of the land of Egypt and led you in the wilderness 40 years, and that you might take possession of the land of the Amorite. And I raised some of your children, but you distorted and twisted. Behold, I am weighted down. The wagon is weighted down and filled with sheaves, verse 13, verse 14. Flight will perish from the swift. The stalwart will not strengthen his power. The mighty man save his life. He who grasps bow will not stand his ground. The swift afoot will not escape, nor will he who rides on horses save his life. Even the bravest among the warriors will flee naked in that day. The passage is very clear. You have great dreams. You have great visions. The only thing that's going to happen is it's going to fade away. Proverbs says something similar to this, in which he says, you put your hope in money, it makes its wings like eagles. It just flies away. And the passage is making reference to anything that you and I put our hope in other than God is just going to fly away. Psalm chapter 20 makes reference to this, that we should not trust in anything. And you probably remember the text. Psalm chapter 20. In fact, I think there actually is a song that we sing in accordance with this particular passage. Psalm chapter 20 reads this. May the Lord answer us in the day of trouble. May the name of God of Jacob set you securely on high. In other words, he's the one that's going to bring me into safety, and he's the one that's going to support me. May he send help from the sanctuary and support you from Zion. Verse 4, may he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your counsel. In other words, who are you going to for all these things? Verse 5, we will sing for joy over victory. In the name of God, we will set up our banners. Who's going to be the one that you proclaim? But you're not hearing God being proclaimed anymore. Maybe he has a token name. It says this in verse 6, I know that the Lord saves his anointed, will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Verse 7, some boast in chariots, some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. They have fallen down. We have risen and stood upright. Save, O Lord. You're the one that saves. The passage is making reference to the fact that our perception is that all these other things are going to save. But as Scripture will repeat over and over again, your dreams are just going to fly away. What's interesting is you come to that time in which Christ comes to the cross, you have Peter do something, well, normal. In a time of fear and a time of threat, you have him pull out a sword. The Gospel of Mark says that it was actually Peter's sword. So Peter had a sword. He pulls out his sword and he begins to try to defend Christ. What's interesting is that particular incident is recorded in the book of John. And in the book of John, the way that it's recorded is first, the soldiers come for Jesus, and he says, who do you seek? And they tell him who he sought, and he says, I am. And they fall to the ground. They all fall to the ground. Now, what's clear in the Gospel of John is that Jesus is in control. Man is trying to control with swords and clubs and all those things, but Christ speaks, and he's in control. The Word of God is powerful, isn't it? Some can trust in chariots, some can trust in swords. It's in that context that Peter pulls out his sword. And Jesus makes reference to the fact that we're not like that. We don't put our trust in these things. It's hard not to think that way because that's the way the world thinks, but it would be erroneous for us to state that we're a nation under God and put our trust in our armed forces. That's erroneous. That's not true. In fact, the way that God operates in the realm after Christ came to the earth and he died on the cross is he says, well, let's just read it. It's found in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, you just pick up with me in verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge. Leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him to drink. In so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, some of you are going to walk out of this service saying, Pastor says we shouldn't join the army and we shouldn't shoot guns and we shouldn't be in war. And I'm saying, boy, that would be ideal. What I am saying is this, is that a nation can't proclaim that they're under God if they're trusting in those things. And obviously, we're not a nation under God. This is one of the signs that we aren't, is because we do trust in these things. And you better go to war and you better have good weapons, because that's what's going to protect you. But what Scripture is telling us is that if, in fact, you want to be a people that trusts solely in God, you've got to put your weapons down and you've got to actually believe that God's going to take care of you. You've got to quit going out there fighting your battles. You've got to quit going out there and thinking that it's by force that you're going to win. And you've got to say, look, I'm going to put my trust in God and I'm going to believe him. He's going to take care of me. Because if, in fact, you don't, it'll be the beginning of your downfall. Once you begin to trust in your prowess, your ability, your strength, whatever, then at that moment, something comes in that begins to take you on a journey of destruction. And we believe that, I mean, our faith is such that our God reigns and nothing is impossible for him. And though we have, as Peter will say, a boss that's unreasonable, we still submit to him, believing that God will take care of that. And if a wife has a husband that's an unbeliever, we believe that according to Scripture, that if she has a gentle and quiet spirit as under the Lord, that the Lord will work on her behalf and do something that is beyond what she can imagine. God's people operate in a different realm, and once they stop operating in that realm, they can expect bad things to happen because God has called them to be a testimony, one way or the other. You've made a decision. You said, I'm a Christian. Once you said that, you're a testimony now. Now, when the world sees you not trusting in God, what do you think God's going to do? He's going to say, well, you said that you're following me. When you're not a follower of me, it needs to be proclaimed that that's not the way to go. And he's going to make you a testimony one way or the other. And it's exactly what has happened in the book of Micah. May the Lord direct our hearts to walk in his truth. Father, we come before you today and we ask you to change our hearts. Lord, it's just so natural for us to think in the realm of putting our trust in chariots and horses, in the armory of man, in the wisdom of man, in the strength of man. But what is clear to us is that evil is ever fluid. It continues to grow and it becomes greater. At one time, what it was a weapon that might defeat evil would be laughed at today. All the weapons have to get stronger. And the weapons that get stronger only get worse. And that which becomes worse only becomes destructive. Not only destructive to those that we aim them at, but at ourselves as well. For evil does not cease. It will not stop. Unless there is a greater power or a greater force that can eradicate them. Christ has proven that there is a greater force. He is the greater force. You've made a decision to follow him. Forget about all the verbiage and look, all the fanfare of a nation that says they're under God. Forget about that. What does it really look like? It looks like a people that completely trust in God. Nothing else. They are not moved. They are not shaken. They are not disturbed by the things of the world. For God of the universe controls their destiny. And they walk in that. God is calling us to be a people. Scripture says you were once not a people, but now you are one. There's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free. We've all become one in Christ. The one thing that we all have in common is we're Christians. We're followers of Christ. Now, God has made us a testimony. We are a banner. May we walk in such a way. You pray a sunny place. Rise and sing this chorus with Sonny.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back.
I just want to say this. I am so thankful for my country. I love the country that God has placed me in. But I hate lies. We are not a nation under God. Let's just face it. Now, that doesn't mean I don't love my country. I love my country enough to say, you're lying. But we need to pray for our country. We're seeing a lot of bad turns. And obviously, we never really have followed God. And now we're seeing it happen more. And look, this isn't our home. We live in a nation, but this isn't where we belong. And we're a different people. And God has called us to live a different way, to think a different way. And though you should be thankful and obedient to the leaders in the country that you're in, which, you know, I mean, I've come back from overseas kissing the ground. Thankful that what the Lord has given me here. But we know that you have to walk in truth. And if you're not walking in truth, then people get confused. And they begin to confuse that following Christ is the same as being somebody that lives in a particular nation. And that's not true. Our nation isn't following Christ. So I just want to encourage you. Walk in a way that's following Christ. Love your country. Pray for your leaders because they obviously have gone awry. We give thanks to the Lord. Lord bless you.